before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, some of the things that we've sung about already this morning. And I just pray that you would challenge us, encourage us, spur us on to deeper love for you and one another, and more consistently serving you because you have graced us so wonderfully. I pray for this message. I pray that we have open ears, open hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think for a minute. I hope it's not too early to ask you to do that. How would you complete this sentence? Life is. Think about it. How would you complete that sentence? I want you to be thinking about that question. We're going to come back to it later. Life is what? You know, whenever we talk about grace or do series about grace, usually our thinking goes immediately to, and our discussions go immediately to, being saved by grace. So that's probably the biggest one. And that issue deals with our standing before God. Or we may have conversations about being preserved by grace, or the security by God's grace that we have in our relationship with God. Another favorite topic relating to grace is being transformed by grace, how God's grace literally changes our lives. And then, of course, we always, seems like in any series or discussion of grace, we always get to the issue of guilt and grace, how God's grace can relieve our guilt. Now, all of these things are good and true topics, and many of these very topics will be addressed as we go through this series. But there's another side of grace that I want to look at with you today. And that is, it is by God's grace that we can live productive lives, and I mean productive in the eternal sense. It is by God's grace that common, ordinary people, people like Mephibosheth that we talked about last week, nobodies from Lodabar, zeros from Tonopah, how just common, ordinary people can enjoy lives that actually make a significant difference in the world for time and for eternity. We can make a difference in the world, both here and now and forever. And we don't have to be superstars or superheroes to do it. In fact, according to the New Testament, living a fruitful life is just as much a function of grace as is receiving a right standing before God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul, the apostle, says, I became a servant of this gospel, the good news that Jesus has died for your sins, and by grace you can be forgiven and stand absolutely accepted in God's sight. He became a servant to this message by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. And now he describes it. What is this grace that was given to him? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, the Apostle Paul, I think, certainly lived a productive life. He surrendered his life to Christ while he was on the road to the city of Damascus, where he was headed to actually arrest Christians. He was trying to wipe out the faith that he is now by grace become a proclaimer of. But after his encounter with Jesus on that road, he spent the rest of his life spreading the good news about Christ throughout the entire known world then. Now, before revisionism kind of hit, historians generally agreed on the fact that the Apostle Paul's choice to go to Macedonia instead of Asia Minor literally changed the course and changed the nature of Western civilization. He had a major impact on the world and on history, and it really is just, it is a function of God's grace in his life. Paul describes this lifelong ministry of making Christ known, this lifelong productive service to God, as God's grace to him. Now, in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul again says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts." That word is the Greek word charismata. "According to the grace," that is a related word, charis. It's all part of the same word, actually. "According to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is giving, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." In other words, whatever God has graced you with, however God has graced you, use it. You know, I believe many theologians take this passage especially, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12, and they've complicated it way more than is necessary by developing an entire theology of spiritual gifts and defining grace, this serving grace, you might call it, too technically and too narrowly. Many commentators, like Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is one of my favorites, by the way, developed detailed nuances of each of the spiritual gifts and almost a personality profiles and profiles of each one of these spiritual gifts, and even go so far as to outline a step-by-step method for discovering yours. But I don't think it's that complicated. The Greek word is charisma, and it indicates a grace gift, one that is bestowed by God to his people. And remember, it's like Mephibosheth. It's not anything you earn or deserve. It is what God graces you with. It is the gift of God upon our lives to lead productive, fruitful lives. I think it's that simple. The scope of this word, charis, let me give you two examples of this. The one we're very familiar with, Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we all know that. Salvation is a free gift from God. That's usually the extent of our understanding of grace, unfortunately. But 1 Corinthians 7:7 says this, "I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." And the gift, the word gift there is grace. Each man has his own grace from God. One has this grace, another has that grace. And in this passage, Paul is talking about his ability to live a celibate lifestyle so that he could devote all of his energies and all of his attention into spreading the good news. Now, I have heard celibacy not very often, but occasionally referred to loosely as a gift, a gift of celibacy. But you know, I've never heard a teaching on spiritual gifts that included it among one of the spiritual gifts. We'll go to all lengths to develop a list of spiritual gifts, but celibacy usually isn't on them. And I have never seen celibacy on an inventory of spiritual gifts. You know, here's how to find out your spiritual gift. Check these boxes, we'll evaluate it, and we'll tell you what it is. Celibacy doesn't show up on there, but Paul says, You know, I wish you guys were all like me, but y'all have different graces. God has graced us all differently. He has graced me this way. He hasn't necessarily graced everybody that way. Now, on the issue of spiritual gifts, the Expositor's Bible Commentary makes a statement about them that I do agree with. They say this, anyway, and that's key there, anyway, whatever it might be, in which we serve others and contribute to their lives must depend on the Holy Spirit's working through us and should be considered a charisma, a gift of God. It is an outworking of God's grace. The Bible's teaching on gifts gives us a unique appreciation for God. In the Old Testament, giving gifts is seen as an appropriate way for an inferior to approach a superior person, especially God. In other words, we bring them a gift to express our honor to them. In the New Testament, we are shown the stunning fact that God has reversed this flow. God has taken the initiative, and in Christ has bestowed wondrous gifts on humanity. The New Testament then introduces us to God as the great giver of every good and perfect gift. God is the one that graces us. Charisma is a special term for grace gifts. It focuses attention on how we are called to function within the body of Christ, within the church, within this fellowship of believers. God has given each believer, every single one of you, no exceptions. He has given each believer a special endowment of the Spirit so that he or she can make a distinctive contribution, a significant contribution to individuals and to the community of faith. In other words, every single one of you, no exceptions, has been graced by God to make a significant contribution to the body of Christ and to the kingdom of God. And I think that is Peter's point in 1 Peter 4:10, where he says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Not just certain gifts on certain inventories and lists of spiritual gifts, but whatever gift he has received, use that to serve others. Faithfully employ it in serving one another. Now get this, this is really important. As good stewards of God's grace in its various forms. God has all kinds of graces that he bestows upon people, and he wants us to use them in all their various forms, whatever they may be, to serve other people and to advance his kingdom. And again, in this passage, the words grace and gift is the word charis and charisma. And Peter says quite plainly, whatever grace you have received, faithfully use it in serving one another as good stewards of God's grace in all its various forms. The grace of God, our ability to serve God in a significant ways, comes in all shapes and sizes, all kinds of skills and talents and passions and interests and experiences and knowledge, etc., 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 etc. There's almost no end to it. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about, and maybe I can really hammer home my point here. I love traveling. I love experiencing new cultures, especially the food. I just like experimenting with things. I don't know why, but I get this weird sense of enjoyment eating something that God only knows, and whoever threw it in this pot out of a black cauldron over an open fire on the side of a road in Mexico. I just like trying it out. What is that? Let's try that. Unless it looks back at me. If it's looking at me, okay, let's dig a little deeper and find something that doesn't look like an eye. And I also love finding ways to connect needs that I see in these out-of-the-way places with resources that I know we have and a lot of other churches in more affluent areas have. I love connecting those two things, putting needs together with resources, and in the process, I love stretching people in their faith. You know, going to church every Sunday is not a big stretch of your faith. In fact, as I stand up here, the perspective that I have, the vantage point that I have, is I can see your faces, and I know where you sit. I would swear sometimes you have your names on these chairs, because you're in the same place. And God help the person that displaces one of you. It is like, wait a minute. That's my seat up there. You know, it's not a stretch going to church. And so I like to take people that get in that routine and that real comfortable place, and I like just pulling out the stops and messing them up. I like them sleeping on the floor. I like them dirty and hot and sweaty and dealing with spiders and snakes and whatever else. And though they've only seen a hammer in pictures at times, I like them learning how to use one. Although it scares me, I love it when a 16-year-old girl learns how to use a 7.5-inch worm drive skill saw. It's cool because it stretches them, and it really does stretch their faith, and it expands their view of the world. And so this grace that I have received is a perfect fit with organizing short-term mission projects. I mean, it is me. It is how God has wired me. We also have several doctors that attend Sierra. Now, that could be considered the spiritual gift of healing in some lists, although you don't have to be a Christian in order to be a doctor, which would be required, to be a spiritual gift. Technically, you have to be a Christian to have one. And so since not all doctors are Christians, but they're still doctors, I don't think it fits that if you're a doctor, you have the spiritual gift of healing. But we do have a number of doctors that attend Sierra. Some of our doctors have used this grace that they have received to teach medical techniques in third world countries, places where they have a difficult time getting certain skills brought to them and learning certain very needed skills. Other doctors have attended to the medical needs of people on short-term mission projects. Several of the doctors of Sierra have actually accompanied me on our Navajo trip and come in pretty handy, actually, using the grace that God has given them. One of our doctors, and I'm not going to embarrass him by giving you his name, is actually establishing a mission home near one of his offices so that he can train doctors who have made a commitment to serve either as a missionary or instructor in third world countries in a very needed specialty on those fields. He's setting up a whole new ministry to house them, bring them in, train them in the specialty so they can go out there and use that. That he is being a good steward of the grace that God has given him. We have a group of people who can do everything from basic home repairs to more complex building. And they have formed a group called People Helping People. They are using the grace they have received to help others by doing simple acts of service. And in performing those simple acts of service, they are being good stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Some of you are recovering alcoholics and recovering drug users, and you are using that grace, the grace that you have received from God, to help others get sober and stay clean. Some of you have done well in business and are using that grace to help support ministries of various kinds all over the world, and you're using your business savvy to advance God's work here at Sierra and in other parts of the world. Now, here's the key. The body of Christ needs all kinds of people who have received the grace of God in all its variety and various forms in order for it to function properly, stay healthy, and continue to grow. The body of Christ needs cooks and carpenters, caregivers, whether they be taking care of children or the elderly. They need homemakers, teachers, electricians, mechanics, draftsmen, artists, media techies, singers and musicians, even drummers, computer techies, bankers, real estate experts, skaters, skiers, and even snowboarders. Just to name a few, the list could go on and on and on. What I'm trying to help you see is that any skill, any passion, any knowledge, any ability, now this is a key point, don't miss this, as long as it's legal and doesn't violate Scripture. Okay, you get the point? any of these abilities, any of these skills, passions qualify as the grace of God you have received and should be faithfully used in serving one another as good stewards of God's grace in all its various forms. Now, I'm sure that nobody here has ever said this, but I've actually had people to say to me, I really want to do something significant for God. I want to do something great for God. And as soon as I'm going to. And sometimes the as soon as I accumulate a certain amount of wealth or financial security, as soon as I retire, as soon as I get these kids married off and out of the house. You know, I even had one person one time come up to me. I'm sure it wasn't here at Sierra. It had to be like Stockton or someplace. But I actually had a person come up to me and say, Pastor, would you pray that I win the lottery this week? Because then I can really support God's work. Right. Pray that I win the lottery too, and then I can really support God's work too. And incidentally, it will include a brand new bass boat out in my front yard. Isn't that a coincidence? See, these as soon as eyes can be just about anything, but there's always something. There is only one legitimate as soon as I that you can rest on, that you can fall back on, and that is as soon as I receive the grace of God. If you're not a believer, then you're not going to have a real significant impact for eternity anyway, until you get the grace of God. So as soon as I receive the grace of God, if you haven't done it already, then you can begin. But from the moment you receive the grace of God, you became qualified to make a difference in the world and a difference in eternity. And you don't need an education, you don't need money, you don't need a spouse, you don't need to get rid of a spouse, you don't need kids, or you can have kids, doesn't matter. Some of these things obviously help, but they're not necessary. The only thing that is absolutely necessary is seeing your life as a stewardship of God's grace in all its various forms. Now, I don't know if you've seen any of the stuff going on. There's a movie coming out that I think tells a wonderful story. It's called The End of the Spirit. It was released, I think, yesterday. It started, Friday in Reno. I don't know where else it's playing. Reno and Sacramento is the two locations that I saw. But it really exemplifies what I've been trying to say here. And first and foremost, by the way, so I don't forget to mention it, there's another movie out about this story, about actually the return of a couple of the surviving family members of the massacre. I'll tell you about a little bit more. It's called Beyond the Gates of Splendor. I think it's out now on DVD. Great film. Must see, I think, for every Christian. It'll really challenge you about what I'm talking about, especially. But this movie, The End of the Spear, really exemplifies what I've been saying. The first and foremost thing about this story is that it's a story about people who have received grace from God themselves, and they have extended it to people who have hurt them deeply by killing their husbands / fathers. It's a story about people, I think, who were exceptional stewards of God's grace in his various forms. And so I want to try to recap the story, but I'm going to pull some excerpts and stuff from an article that I just read, a good article in Christianity Today from January 18th by Rebecca Barnes. She's a freelance writer out of Louisville, Kentucky. Follow along with me as best you can. She says this: the crowd in the echoing hall of the airport ebbs and flows like debris in a dirty river. I keep my eye on the red feather in the bird breast hairpiece worn by an elfin man. He still seems more legend than reality. I am following Mensah, a leader of a formerly Stone Age Wadoni people of Ecuador's Amazon jungle. He is following Steve Saint, Steve's baseball-capped head bobs up and down with his gait like that of a lanky teenager. I think Mensae would follow him anywhere. But here in Hyderabad, India, Mensae follows especially closely. This is the latest chapter in a story that began 50 years ago on a remote sandbar in the jungles of Ecuador. Then Mensae and fellow tribesmen used spears and machetes to slaughter Steve Saint's father, Nate Saint, a missionary with Mission Aviation Fellowship, or MAF. He was a pilot, along with missionaries Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yadarian. Now, what happened was these five missionaries finally found this tribe that they had been looking for in the Amazon base in the Amazon. They had been unreached, as far as they knew, untouched by human civilization, and especially by the gospel. And so they went in there. Nate Saint was a pilot. And so he flew them in there. They landed on a sandbar down there, made initial contact first with some women, and then with some of the men of the tribe came out, and they made contact. It looked like things were going well, and then all of a sudden they just murdered them. They slaughtered them right there on the sands, on that sandbar out there in the river. What's really amazing, which is where the grace of God. See, this is the grace of God, being able to die well for Jesus. That's not one I want, but it is. Their lives, their deaths made a significant impact historically right now, but for eternity. Now, what's really amazing, and where Beyond Gates of Splendor and this the End of the Spear comes in, is that 2 years later, the wife and sister of two of the murdered missionaries walked into the jungle to live with the people who had killed the men they had loved. And they eventually moved their families, their little children, in there with them and lived among this tribe. Now, we talk about the feminizing of Christianity and why men don't like to go to church. I tell you what, there aren't very many men with the courage these women had to go back in there, where just 2 years before, this tribe had murdered their husbands. Now, because of the grace and the love that these people showed to the Waldani people, the Waldanians have literally been transformed. Instead of dealing out retribution, which is the Waldani culture, these women went in there and dealt out grace and forgiveness and love, and it literally blew their minds. They wanted to know what this is about. And gradually they find out. Now, the story gets even better. Mensae, who was once a murderer of missionaries, has now become a missionary himself. This is him speaking at a big church. I don't know where it is. That's why he is here. The article goes back to say, here in India. Also remarkable is how Mensae represents where the missions movement is headed. And that is to empower locals to reach their cultures and then to reach across cultural lines themselves to reach others. And it's what's happening in the lives of these people. He says, through Steve Saint's translation, I came to speak God's carvings. And carvings is a term that the Waldani people use for the Bible. God tells us to teach other people. Would that we would be so obedient and take Scripture so literally, huh? She goes on to say, while death by spear is no longer a threat for the estimated 25% to 40% of the tribe who believe in Christ, some Waldani villages still carry out murderous vendettas. If people die and haven't heard, it's all over for them, says Mensae, presumed to be in his 70s. Mensae leans his leathery brown face toward mine and slices a thick finger across my throat. According to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary's World Christian Database, some 80% of the Waldani, also known as Warani and Hurani in the past, 80% have heard the message of Christ, with 40% professing Christian faith. MAF estimates it only at a quarter. So we can say safely between 25 and 40% of the Waldani people have accepted Christ. They have received the grace of God. That's pretty phenomenal. Would that we could say that about our country. She goes on, from only 600 Wadani documented in 1958, the tribe has grown between 1,000 and 2,000, according to several anthropologists. Whatever the precise figures, any population growth is a welcome change from the Wadani's homicidal history. According to Yost, half of all Wadani deaths prior to the first friendly contact by Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott, wives of two of the men that were murdered in 1958, resulted from murders by fellow tribe members. Half of the deaths of this tribe was due to murder because of their retributive lifestyle. Another 20% were from shootings by outsiders, according to Yost. So you could figure that your odds were pretty good. You were going to die either by one of your own people sparing you or by somebody shooting you from the outside. Not a happy place to live. Now, some anthropologists, such as Boster, say Christianity was pivotal in ending the tribal violence. I believe that conversion to Christianity was instrumental in saving the Wadani. This anthropologist tells Christianity Today. He says five missionaries' refusal to fight back despite their guns and the forgiveness, the grace shown by the missionaries' close kin instead of retribution showed the Wadani the power of Christianity. Aside from salvation, medicine has been the biggest need among Amazonian tribal groups during the last 50 years. The difference now is that medical treatment may come from within the group rather than from foreigners. Previously, dentistry for the Wadani had been like other gifts of the Kaodai or foreigners. It was dropped from the sky. That's one of the things Nate Saint would drop supplies out of his airplane as he flew over. Steve Saint's aunt, Rachel Saint, called Star by the Wadani, lived with the people for 30 years after her brother's martyrdom. She helped translate the Bible into their language. When she died in 1994 of cancer, Wadani leaders quickly invited Steve, who had spent school vacations in the jungle, to take her place. After moving his family to Ecuador from Florida, Steve discovered that the Wadani were still dependent on foreign money and missionaries. The Wadani wanted Steve, a former MAF pilot, to teach them to fly. Now, I hope you're following this. This is getting pretty bizarre and pretty cool. Now listen to this quote. Min say, "Before, when Star was living with us, when people's teeth were hurting, some foreigners came to fix our teeth, but they only came sometimes. So Kimo and I started thinking, why can't we do this?" Is that cool? Yeah, I can fly an airplane. What's an airplane? Now, talk about the grace of God multiplying. Steve, with a business background, launched a new company, iTech, Indigenous Peoples Technology and Education Center, to help the Wadani use new technology. One project modified a powered parachute to transport passengers, cargo, and even stretcher patients in and out of the jungle. Then the Wadani asked Steve to teach them basic dentistry. According to the World Health Organization, cavities and poor oral health affect much of the world and are too costly to treat using traditional methods. But Minsei says the Wadani see dentistry in much the same way as missionary dentists see it, as a way to evangelize. So he says, teach us the tooth thing, and they will see us well. That's the door opener, so people know we really care about them. Ignoring the seeming impossibility of first learning dentistry, a profession requiring years of schooling and experience for Westerners, and then teaching it to people who 50 years ago were using stone axes to fall trees, Steve turned his entrepreneurial skills to the new challenge. First, an American dentist taught Steve the basic skills and knowledge needed to extract and fill teeth, inject anesthesia, and prescribe antibiotics. iTech then developed a portable dental chair that folds into a backpack along with an instrument tray, a headlamp, and a solar-powered drill, all light enough to be packed through the jungle or loaded onto a powered parachute. Yeah, wow. As intended, the dental work has opened doors for Christian Wadani to speak about eternal matters. Minsei says he tells his patients he is fixing their teeth because the Creator has done good things for him. I've been graced, and I will grace you. That's what he's saying. In our place, whoever has a fever, cut, hurting, they come to see us because they know we care, Mensah says. We take care of their hurt. Then we teach them how to take care of their heart. I teach them God's carvings. Now, he just keeps passing it on. Back in India, where the context of this story starts, Mensah snaps on latex gloves and, waving his arms energetically, instructs a group of Christian workers from India about the proper way to extract a tooth. This will be a platform for the gospel, he says. Dental ministry has already become a bridge to communities where militant Hindus were hostile to Christians. Now, Steve and Mensah are speaking in a small 10-year-old church where Hindu extremists murdered one of the evangelizing pastors last spring. Steve says, "When I was a little boy and my dad flew off and was killed, I thought, how can life ever be good again? But God gave me the man who killed my father to be like a father to me and a grandfather to my children." Man. So the Indian church prays that someday the man who killed their pastor will come to know Christ and join their family too. The author says, on our way back via Amsterdam, I asked Mensah what he thinks of his mission trip to India. "Jesus told us we have to go every place," he says. "And wasn't it nice that the airplane was coming this way?" I saw some interviews of him, and I mean, their view of a modern world is just phenomenal. They're used to digging their food up out of the ground and shooting it out of trees and that. And he says, "Man, over here, they have houses of food houses. You just walk in and everybody is so nice that they smile and just put food in your basket and send you out." You know, they bag it up and send you out. "And you can drive up to buildings and they just open a window and hand you food. It's wonderful." And wasn't it nice that the airplane happened to be going to India? Well, that was pretty nice of them. I love this guy. From the beginning of the 20th century, when there were no Christians among them, the Wadani now have at least 400 Christians, as well as a global evangelist in Mensah. Wow, that is the grace of God. That is using what God has given you as good stewards of His grace. Now, I love this. I love the way she ends the article. "After we land, a customs official begins his interrogation of Mensah. 'You have just arrived from India?' Steve translates, and Mensah nods. His earlobes dangle like thick rubber bands. He prefers not to wear the balsa wood discs that traditionally adorned them. He's smiling wide now, revealing his shiny white dentures. Now get this. "What is his profession?" the custom officer inquires of Steve. Without blinking, Steve replies, "He's a dentist." I tell you, I listen to this story and I just get overwhelmed. How simple, primitive people with no education and no money and no nothing are being used in a mighty way because they are being good stewards of the grace of God. They have been graced by God. That's it. Mensah is faithfully using the grace he has received to serve others. Steve Saint is faithfully using the grace he has received to serve others. Rachel Saint faithfully used the grace that she received to serve others. Elizabeth Elliott faithfully used the grace she had received to serve others. And because they did, because they were good stewards of the varied grace of God, God used them to make a significant impact in the world today as well as for all eternity. They were being good stewards of God's grace in all its various forms. Now, there's a worldly view out there permeating the church that says, as soon as I, then I'll do something for God. But God says, be faithful with what I've given you, and I will use you in a big way to make a significant difference. So I want to end where we began. What are you doing with the grace of God? What are you doing with your life? I want you to bow your head and ask yourself that question. What am I doing with the life, the grace that God has given me? Am I being a good steward of the very grace of God? Let me ask you, if the answer is no, not too good, what's holding you back? What are you waiting for? There's no excuse. Lord, I pray that you would flood our hearts with gratitude for the riches of your blessings that you have just lavished upon us. And Father, that we would stop stalling and making excuses, and that we would take the grace that you have bestowed upon us in all its various forms and begin employing it in the service of others, ultimately in service of you. And then watch with amazement as we are amazed by this story of Minsei and the others at what you do with it. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And may you, in gratitude, give it on to others. Amen.